Thank you, and good afternoon to every one of you again. Let me pan the audience and see who's here, how many remember me, so I'll know how to say what I had in mind to say so as not to be offensive, like the sermon that said that I shouldn't say some crass thing that I remembered about you all those years, or I bring up something in my mind that you said about me all those years. Try to make it a nice one. Well, as was said, we are not newcomers here. We're old-timers. I replaced Bob Dick. He was here for 10 years. I was here for 7 years. People used to wonder why Columbus was a modest conservative church. And I said, well, if you think about it for a while, you shouldn't have to wonder at all. With 17 years of Bob Dick and Vernon Hargrove, what did you expect? And then, of course, DeLee and I moved from here to Northwest Indiana to pastor Michigan City and Plymouth, two small churches, and I replaced Bob Dick there. So he and I have this little running joke. I always say, Bob, where are you moving next time? I need to know that in advance whether I want to go there or not. And, of course, the joke between the two of us is, since I always followed him, there must be something that I need to learn from Bob, or I was always sent there to clean up the mess that he made. Neither he nor I have figured that one out yet, but we enjoy each other. He and I have pastored churches near each other for a long time. In the mid-60s, I was in New Orleans and Jackson, Mississippi, and he was in Mobile and Birmingham, Alabama. Well, we're in the midst, you might say, of returning or of moving. As I said, we left here in 1991, the summer of 91. We've been gone 18 years. When we moved, our son Michael's firstborn, Kristen, was a year old. And now she's 19, college graduate, very good volleyball player, moving away to Rome, Georgia, to go to Berry College this fall. And so we've missed all of that. Some people have asked, and I used to say to Richard Pennelly and Jim Franks when they would say, well, why are you retiring? And I said, well, I know the rules are that you got to be at least 65 and this was a little fun toward them, you got to be at least 65 and half dead, or we don't even discuss it. But if you are 65 and you are half dead, then we'll discuss it a little bit. I said, well, I'm over 65, but I'm not half dead, but I would like to retire. Well, why? And I tell them the same thing about moving away from the granddaughter when she was one. And we've missed a lot of that, nearly all of that, and yet we teach that we're building families, bonding families, and then we all move away and leave each other. Our second son, David's been in Australia for 14 years. He has two children, and we've missed most of that. So in answer to the question, why are you retiring? My answer always is family, moving back to be with the family. Well, you know, if you're retired, what are you going to do? And my next answer was and is grandchildren. Take up my time, all my time and all my money. Grandchildren. So we're in the process of moving back here. We've purchased a home, a nice home in northwest Delaware. It's 30 miles from our house to your front door. I clocked it today. We've moved two U-Haul trailer loads of stuff that we have collected over the years to the home. And probably when we'll be here for another week or so, and then we'll probably move here officially 1st of September, sometime around that date. Our older son, Michael, lives here, and David lives in Australia. They both have gone their way since 95 when there was a breakup. They're very loving and very generous and very kind and gentle, but they don't observe the Sabbath or the holy days any longer, so we're trying to bond the family. There's a very close relationship, but we want to keep it as close and more close as possible. I think that's about all of the introduction that I had in mind. I was trying to figure out if this church, because I know it varies from church to church as to how long the service is. Well, when we broke up in 95, we had no elders, and I was the only one there, so I chose to have an hour and a half service, and no one complained, so we just kept having that. But others do have two-hour services, so I was wondering, do we go an hour and a half here, or do we go 2 hours? I think the answer was, it's kind of up to you. You're supposed to quit at 4 or 4:30. If I go to 5, isn't there an objection there? Well, I'll let you know, I was trained by Dean Blackwell and Rod Meredith and John Hill, and they were known for their long, long, long sermons. And, of course, our mentor, Herbert Armstrong, used to go almost three-hour sermons. So whatever time I go, if you nod off and go to sleep, that's all right with me. At least, hopefully, I'll get the message by that time. Well, enough of that. The title of my sermon, if you, after 30 minutes, would still be wondering, what's he talking about? You know, sometimes Dilly and I sitting and listening to a minister give a sermon, and I lean over and say to Dilly, do you know what his subject is about yet? And she would say, no, I don't. So hopefully it is not that way. So I'll give you up front the title so that you'll know at least the subject matter. The importance of Israel in Christianity and God's plan. The importance of Israel in Christianity or to Christianity and in God's plan. For many years, going back to Herbert Armstrong and his time, some 50 years since he was here, I'm not sure exactly when he began this, but for many years, the Worldwide Church of God and now United Church of God, Philadelphia Church of God, and Living Church of God have all published the booklet, The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy. And that booklet has always been one of the most popular ones that has been published. It actually was the first booklet that I ever heard of and read from the Radio Church of God in the fall of 1955. I came home from Texas A&M for Thanksgiving, I think it was, and I noticed there was a magazine called The Plain Truth in the home. I'd never seen it before. There was a booklet about the United States and British Commonwealth in Prophecy that I'd never seen or even heard of before, and certainly had never heard anything about the United States and British Commonwealth as far as being Israel. So while I was there, I went to the Baptist church that I was a member of, and I took the booklet with me and do a little proselyting, you know, or evangelizing, whatever you want to call it. And after the sermon, I went up to the old minister. At least he looked old to me. He was probably about 50. He would look a lot younger today. But I handed him the booklet, and I said, what do you think of this booklet? Well, he took the booklet and he thumbed through it, and I think he probably rubbed his chin with his hand a little bit. And finally, he just handed it back to me and he said, well, I can see that they don't believe like we believe. And, you know, I thought to myself, what do you mean, we? I had come to believe that. I read it. It was logical. It made sense. It was information I'd never heard before. I read it right out of the Bible, and I believed it. And I've believed it ever since. I believe it was one of the first my wife ever read when she was just a young child, maybe around 12 years of age. It seems that that booklet has always been a popular booklet. The story of the 12 tribes of Israel seems to be a secondary theme of the Bible. Now, some would think that's almost blasphemous, that Jesus is the theme of the Bible, and that's true, he is. But you'll find in reading the Bible that the name of Israel pops up again and again and again and again all the way through the Bible. In fact, you get to the last couple of chapters of the Bible, and it is still there. It seems to be a secondary theme of the Bible. And yet, the average person who goes to church is more or less totally ignorant of that fact. Many, when they read the name of Israel in the Bible, think that it's talking about the modern-day nation of Judah, which of course is called today Israel. But that's only one of the 12 tribes. Judah was actually the fourth in a family of 12 boys. And I bet his parents had troubles. 12 boys in one family, keeping them all together. 12 boys and at least one girl, one that's named. If there were others, they never were named. As we all know, the 10 of the boys became known as the house of Israel. And they ultimately, because of their sins and leaving God's ways, went into captivity. And they're known today in religion as the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Maybe that's a little bit of why the booklet U.S. and British Commonwealth and Prophecy has been so popular. The lost 10 tribes of Israel. Lee and I listen to Diana Rigg and the Moss to Peace Theater sometimes, that about mysteries. We all love a good mystery. You know, who done it, when, why, where. Why are they lost? Who know? How do we know they're lost? How did they get lost? So maybe that's a reason why the booklet is so popular. The lost 10 tribes of Israel. Not just about the 10 tribes of Israel, but apparently a huge nation has just vanished into thin air. And it's gone. Nobody knows where it is or why it got lost. Herbert Armstrong was converted in sometime, I think, late 1926, after a six-month intensive study of the Bible. And early on, he became aware of the subject of Israel, that is, the 12 tribes. Now, at that time, and many of you may have it, I have a copy of it, at that time there was a book entitled Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright. I can't recall the author of it, but it was a fairly thick book. And I feel fairly certain that Mr. Armstrong read that, although he never mentioned it by name. But early on in his years of being converted, he wrote a 300-page manuscript about that subject, Israel, specifically the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And if you read the book, you will find, or the booklet, you will find that it is similar in many ways to the book, that 300-page book. Well, sometime in the time frame of 1927 to 1930, and this was after he had come to the Oregon Conference of the Church of God, Mr. Armstrong took this manuscript that he wrote, a 300-page manuscript. He took it to the leader of the church, the Oregon Conference of the Church of God at that time, and he asked, like I asked the Baptist minister, he asked what the minister thought of the subject. And actually it was a test that he deliberately did to see if this church was the true church of God. He found that it believed many things that he had found in the Bible, but there were other things that he didn't, I guess, wasn't convinced that, or they should know more. And so he put together 2 points to use them as a test. And the leader of that Oregon Conference, the Church of God, read the booklet or manuscript. I don't know how long it took, but I think it was about several months later that he actually answered it. And he stated in a letter to Herbert Armstrong that he, Herbert Armstrong, was certainly right and that it was a wonderful new truth new truth that had been revealed to him by God himself, and that God surely had a special reason for revealing that new truth to Herbert Armstrong. But, and this blows you away, but that he, that minister, didn't know what use he could make of it at that time. Incredible. A wonderful new truth from God himself to Herbert Armstrong, and God must have had a special reason for revealing it to him. And it was interesting, but I can't do anything with that now. You mean he couldn't teach it? He could have taught it. In other words, the Church of God at that time said, thanks, but no thanks, when it came to an absolutely wonderful new truth from the Bible. They never taught it. They still don't teach it. That church today is known as Church of God Seventh Day. It's a combination of the Stanbury, Missouri, and Salem, West Virginia churches. They combined, and they are in Denver, known as the Church of God Seventh Day. They don't believe that, and they don't teach it. And actually, that's about how most people look at the subject today. Interesting, curious, but what use is it to Christianity? It's not really needed. If you've ever perused the teachings of the major churches of the world, specifically Catholic and Protestant churches, how many of those churches have the nation of Israel as a major teaching? None of them. None that I know of, at least. That being the case, a logical question that could be asked would be, of what importance, if any, is Israel, that is the 12 tribes of Israel and the lost 10 tribes of Israel, of what importance, if any, is Israel to Christianity and to God's plan? It's not listed in Hebrews 6, where the major doctrines are taught or given. So, of what importance, if any, is it, the knowledge of Israel to Christianity and to God's plan? Well, in the sermon today, hour and a half or 2 hours, in the sermon today, let's look at two scriptures. First, we'll look at one at the beginning of the Bible. As I said, if you look at the Bible all the way through, this certain name, Israel, pops up over and over again, time after time, Israel pops up. Let's look at two scriptures first, one at the beginning of the Bible, and then one at the end of the Bible. Then after that, we'll try to fill in the little in between. The first scripture is Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Actually, you look in the story flow here and you'll find that pretty much the whole chapter of Deuteronomy 32 is a song. We know the words, but we don't know the music. But it is a song that Moses was to teach to Israel. And so in verse 8 it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. So this shows that God intended that each nation have its own property, its own homestead, its own inheritance, its own particular place. Of course, we find when Babel was established, they didn't want to go. But it said, when God divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam. Now note that, because that's important. It did not say the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It said the sons of Adam, going way back, some 1,600 years before that. The sons of Adam, which would be Cain and Seth, Abel being dead. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people. And this next one is something to ponder. He set the bounds of the people according to the numbers of the children of Israel. That says to me that the knowledge of Israel and the tribe of Israel is somewhat important to God in His plan, that He's going to use that nation in His plan, if, of course, they would allow Him to use them. According to the number of the children of Israel, God gave inheritance to nations, and in doing so, He had Israel in mind, if we look at this chronologically, even before Israel was born as a singular person. Since that is the case, that He had Israel in mind, it's then logical that Israel is in the forefront when it comes to nations. And that's the reason why the story of Israel pops up from Genesis to Revelation, time after time after time. Well, some might say, that sounds like favoritism. That sounds like prejudice. Could we then say that Israel is more important, or that Israel is actually better, more righteous than any other nation? If you've read the Bible, you know the answer to that is obviously no, they're not any better, and they're certainly not any more righteous. They're just chosen for a special reason, which they never fulfilled. They're not better, but if they had followed what God said, they would have been better off. Now, the second scripture is in Revelation 21, as I said, one in the beginning, somewhat in the beginning, and one in the ending. Let's go to Revelation 21, which, of course, is the beginning of infinity, eternity. Revelation 21, we'll start in verse 1. You'll find that in reading the chronology, story flow of Revelation, this, of course, Revelation 21 is after Revelation 20, logically, and you'll find in Revelation 20 the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of God. You'll find the second resurrection, which is, we used to say, 100 years. We're not sure, but at least it is a length of time. And then you'll find the third resurrection. So you'll find that there's 1,000-plus years that go by here. And going from Deuteronomy 32, which is talking about the separation of the nations according to the sons of Israel, if you take it back to Seth, that would be about 5,800 of the 6,000 years of the plan of God, as we think it is. So 5,800 plus another 1,000 plus another 100, that runs you up to around 7,000 years, fast forward. Or if you go from the time of Peleg, which you'll find in Genesis 10, verse 25, that's he was the man alive when God divided the nations. That was somewhere around 4,200 B.C., so adding another 4,200 to 1,100 plus, you've still got quite a few years. We will come to, in Revelation 21, New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. Not made of asphalt. Not even birch wood. You will find New Jerusalem, and it is the final results of God's plan. This marvelous plan that God has for all of mankind. And we've come now all the way from the beginning to the very end of it. New Jerusalem is now here, and they're ready to step into eternity, which is a long time. Let's read then in Revelation 21, verse 1. I, John, the aging apostle, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth were passed away, that is. no longer to be used. I saw the holy city, not the one that's full of strife today, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, presented or prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's a beautiful sight. And as a minister, I've experienced that many times, to see this anxious, beautiful young lady peer around the corner or down the walk or whatever and be escorted by her father or some other individual to meet the bride that she's going to spend the rest of her life with. It's a beautiful sight to see that. And so John said it was like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, take note of this, the tabernacle of God is with men, that is, spiritual people now, because this is after the 1,000-year period, after the 100-year period, after the third resurrection. All that's going to be in the family of God will be now. And he'll dwell with them. That is, God the Father is finally coming down because Jesus was here all during the millennium. And they'll be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He's going to wipe away the tears. And there have been many. It's just almost inconceivable what has been done to mankind by mankind, causing tears. And in verse 5 it said, I'm going to make all things new. Now let's skip down just a little to verse 9. One of the angels came to me, John, that is, the one that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, and he said, come here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So heaven comes to earth. God's kingdom comes, or God, the eternal kingdom, family of God, to earth. And it says, having the glory of God, their light was like a stone, most precious. And it begins to list the qualities of the materials. Like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Then it had a great wall, high, 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. The names written thereon were the names of the Kennedy people. No. Rothschild? No. The names written on the gates of New Jerusalem and the wall that will last forever and ever and ever and ever. The 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. How important is the knowledge of Israel to Christianity and to God's plan? Well, it must be pretty important because it's going to be etched on the gates to New Jerusalem forever and ever. If it were not important, why waste the effort to put it there? It's extremely important. God's not prejudiced. They were no better than anybody else. In fact, in some ways, they were worse because, knowing better, they went to the pagan doctrines. The 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Then it says, on the east, 3 gates, the north. Then in verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So there were gates and foundations. The gates had the 12 tribes of Israel and the foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles, which most people would understand why that were there, because they started the church. 12 apostles, the sons of Israel and the 12 apostles at the chief city in the kingdom of God forever. I think we understand there's not going to be just one city. There will more than likely be a lot of other cities, but this is the chief city. the beautiful city, the headquarters, shall we say, of the universe, where God the Father will be in Jesus Christ. And the city will have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of God's church. It did not say the first 12 popes, but the 12 apostles of God's church, the apostles of the Lamb. So it seems to be of great importance to God in His plan. Otherwise, it would not be there forever. Now, most people would agree that the apostles who began the church, looking at it humanly, should be there. But why the 12 sons of Israel? You never hear about them in New Jerusalem from mainstream Christianity. Maybe even some in the Church of God believe that Israel was nothing more than a pet doctrine of Herbert Armstrong, and he pushed it. But that's not the case. It wasn't a pet doctrine of Herbert Armstrong. It is one of the important, shall we say, secondary themes of the Bible. So to summarize just a little what I've said here, the Bible shows very clearly that the nations were separated and given their inheritance with the 12 sons of Israel and the nation of Israel specifically in mind. And then the Bible very plainly shows that the knowledge of Israel will be clearly evident for all eternity in New Jerusalem, the crown city of the universe. Okay, as I said, we'd look at the beginning, we'd look at the end. Let's try to fill in just a little bit now in between the beginning and the ending. So let's go to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, written by the Apostle Paul, who was from Benjamin, one of the tribes, the sons of Israel. Romans chapter 9. And you will find in the first three verses of this chapter, he is speaking specifically of the Jews, and in general, the nation of Israel. I'll just read it and then I'll comment a little. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I chuckle sometimes in visiting with people. You know, you may have been talking for a half hour or an hour, and finally they say, I'm going to be honest with you. Oh, you mean for the last hour you've not been? Paul said, what I'm going to tell you is true. I'm not lying. And then when you hear what he said, you know why he qualified what he said. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed. Who among us would give up our eternal salvation for the sake of another person? Would we give up our salvation for our nation, which is laden with sins? That's why Paul said, what I'm going to tell you, I'm not lying about. He had a deep love for his people. But, he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It just never let up. Kind of like living in the United States today. It just never lets up. The sorrow that is here because our nation has strayed so far from those laws of God that would solve the problems that seem to be insoluble. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He didn't just say Benjamites, though it obviously included that, but for Israel. Something had gone terribly wrong in the nation of Israel. And then you'll see why if you keep reading what he said. Speaking of the Israelites, he said in verse 4, where we stopped off, to whom? Well, to whom? About whom is he saying to whom? Well, it said, who are Israelites, to whom pertains. And then notice this long list, well, maybe not so long, but very powerful list of things that applied, at least in the beginning, exclusively to Israel. To whom pertains the adoption? Of course, we know that should be rendered sonship. That, in a sense, they adopted children, but they became as if they were their own, which means family. God's whole plan is a matter of building a family. As I said, some people say, well, you don't look half dead, why are you retiring? My answer was, family. And I kind of chose my words at a particular time because I was talking to Jim Franks, and I knew what he had said before. He said there was a time when he was on the council that he was so busy, his daughters, in a sense, didn't even know who he was. He had been around them so little, so he dropped off the council to be with the family. And I said, you know, Jim, you said such and such. Well, what could he say when I said I want to retire? Family. It's all about building a family. A family of 12 sons of Israel and a family in the church of God. To whom pertains the family and the glory, not the gloom and doom, but the glory, when you look on beyond what the plan is all about, and the covenants, plural. These all pertain to Israel. Now we all know, you read Exodus 19, where God said to Israel at the mount, if you'll do what I tell you, then I'll make you the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And I can guarantee that because I own the earth. Well, who wouldn't want to be the greatest nation on the face of the earth? That was the new covenant. That was the old covenant, the first covenant. Then we read in Joel 2, where it talks about a time is coming, and in other places where it says he will put his spirit, his word, in people's hearts. The new covenant promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant was prepared for Israel. Now that doesn't mean just Israelites in the flesh only. We'll get to that in a moment. But still, it was for Israel. The old covenant made them the greatest nation, if they had followed his orders, commands, guidelines, the greatest nation in the face of the earth. And if the church of God would follow God's laws and guidelines, they would be qualified to rule this whole earth. That's what it's all about, the new covenant, being in the family of God forever. So these covenants pertain to Israel and the giving of the law. You find in Exodus 20 that God gave the law to Israel only. He did not give it to other nations. We look at some of the less blessed, less fortunate nations, and we think, how could they be so stupid? They never had God's law. That simple little law that says, cover the refuse. Take a shovel with you and cover. You would think someone would just automatically know that. But it appears they don't. The giving of the law of God, God gave it to Israel. And those nations that still have a modicum left of God's laws are better off than the nations that don't. The law was given to Israel. The law and the Spirit is given to the church. Then it says the service of God. They were to be God's servants. And then it says the promises. Now remember, it all starts with the statement, to whom pertains? To Israel pertains all this, and to Israel pertains the promises. And then it adds, whose are the fathers? Well, when you read the Bible about the fathers, you're reading about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then later, of course, Joseph. And that was divided into Ephraim and Manasseh because he said, I'm going to put my name on your sons. The promises to the fathers pertain to Israel or involve the nation of Israel. All of this shows that the knowledge about and the activity of the 12 tribes is very, very important. It isn't just the pet doctrine of one Herbert Armstrong. It's a theme in God's Word, and it's very important. It says, to whom belong and the promises, whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel as his name became, then Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's just look at a couple of places, two or three here, that talk about this just to see that. And you can hold your finger here because we'll come back to this Romans 9:5 in a minute. But in Genesis 12, it's one of those old scriptures, but it's one of those very, very powerful verses that apply for centuries. Genesis 12, and it is the beginning of the promise or promises. Genesis 12, verse 2, God had said to Abraham at the time, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your family, and go to a land that I'll tell you or show you. And then verse 2, and, you know, we always want God to do something for us, but we forget that we have to take the first step. He said, do this, and then I will make of you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I'll also bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you, or through you, will all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, most people feel that's just talking about Jesus the Messiah, which, of course, it does include that. But you'll find later it mentions that it's far more than that. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed. And said, I'll make you a great nation. You find in Romans 4:13 that ultimately that included the whole earth. Now in Genesis 17, just two or three verses to show you how this is expanded. Genesis 17 and verse 4. Again, he had said, I'll be with you and I'll make a covenant with you. Verse 4, as for me, here's my part. I'll expect your part. As for me, take notice of this, Abraham. My agreement is with you, and you're going to be a father of many nations, not just one, many. The Jews seem to forget that they are only one of 12 sons of one nation, and they have this derisive epithet of Goyim for all that are not Jews or Israel. You'll be a father of many nations. So we're going to call your name Abraham, which means many nations. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you. Kings will come from you. And I'll establish my covenant or agreement between me and you and your seed. And this is how we know it includes more than Jesus. And in your children after you, in their, not his only, in their generations for an everlasting agreement. And I'll give to you and your children after you this land for an everlasting possession. Now, how long is everlasting? Forever. How long is forever? It's a long time. So you find that it was physical, and it is to be spiritual, and it is to be for all eternity. Now you can read the rest of the story in Genesis, where it passed from Abraham to Isaac, and Isaac to Jacob, and Jacob wrestling with the God of the Old Testament. Jacob had his faults, but he knew a good quality of Jacob was he knew a good deal when he saw it, and he was not going to give up till it could be his. And he said, I'm not going to turn you loose till you bless me. Now that's tenacity. That's our physical forefather, that's our spiritual forefather. Now in chapter 35, beginning in verse 9, Genesis 35, just a little bit about it. Genesis 35, I think we'll start in verse 9. If I can get this India thin paper to move. Here we are. Genesis 35, verse 10, God said to Jacob, your name will be called Israel because you're an overcomer. And in verse 11, you'll be fruitful, a nation and a company of nations shall come out of you, defining it just a little more, a specific nation and then a specific company of nations. And the land which I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and to you, I'll give it, and to your children after you I will give the land. And God turned on his heels and left. Then you find in chapter 48 of Genesis, just a little about it, then we'll move on. Genesis 48. And down, we'll start in verse 1, but not read much of it. Genesis 48. In the days of Joseph, they said, your father is sick. So he took with him, Joseph took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And skipping down to verse 9, Joseph said, well, verse 8, Jacob said, who are these kids? I didn't know you had kids. Who are they? Joseph said, they're my sons, the one God gave me in this place. And his father said, bring them here and I will bless them. Well, he had dim eyesight, so he put his hands, they thought, in the wrong place, but he knew what he was doing. God had guided him. And the point is, he said, these are my sons. And in verse 16, he talked about the angel that had redeemed him from evil. Bless these lads and let my name be named on them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And they'll grow to be a multitude in the midst of the earth. So these sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were to assume the name of their grandpa, Israel. And so that's the essence of the booklet, the U.S. and B.C. in prophecy, that there are 10 nations today known as the Lost Tribes of Israel, and they have the blessing that God promised a long time ago. That's why they have so much. They're not any better than anybody else, and in some ways they're not as good as some of the people that don't know, because these forefathers knew and chose not to. Turned away from God's laws and gave it up. And yet they still had the physical blessings. In 1945, the U.S. and the Commonwealth of England could have ruled the world because they had dominated the world in the First and Second World Wars. But again, they backed away. Let's go now back to Romans 9. And continue in verse 5, because there's an interesting point here. As I said, I didn't just say of what importance is the knowledge of Israel to God's plan, but also to Christianity, the Church of God. Romans 9, verse 5, right after the statement, whose are the fathers? And of or from Israel, remember, from Israel, the Messiah came, who is over all, God bless forever. Let it be that way. Jesus was born to Israel. Now, he was born as a Jew to the nation of Judah, but that was a part of Israel. Let's notice in Luke 1, beginning in verse 30. And this shows why this knowledge is important to Christianity. And it isn't a pet doctrine of any man. Luke 1, this is the story of the angel appearing to Mary. And we'll start in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. And I want you to take note of this, that you're going to conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus," meaning Jehovah is salvation or our Savior. You're going to give birth to the Savior of the world. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. You know, when the apostle to be Peter was asked by Jesus, "Well, who do you think I am? Well, who do you say?" And he said, "I believe you're the Son of God and the Messiah," which was blasphemy for him to say that in those days. "He'll be great, be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, who was Jewish, and he," this Lord God, Jesus, the Savior of mankind, "shall rule over the house of Jacob," or Israel, "forever." Now I said, it seems the knowledge of Israel is a secondary theme in the Bible. Now we know that Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, and the reason he did all that is obviously the primary theme in making possible the family of God. But a secondary theme is this specific nation into which all other nations will ultimately come. And in the church, obviously so. He will rule over this, or rule on the throne of his father David, and he'll rule over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever. And of his kingdom, there'll be no end. Mainstream Christianity does not seem to grasp that point. It's heresy to them. As my pastor at the time said to me when I handed in the booklet, "Well, I can see that they don't believe the way we believe." And that was the beginning of the end for that church for me, because I never came back. Because I believed it, because it came from the Bible. Continuing in Romans 9, verse 6, it said, "Not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And verses 6, 7, and 8 are all kind of one, so we'll read them together. "Neither because they are they the children of Abraham are they all children." You know, just because they're Jews doesn't mean they're converted. Just because they're an Israelite does not mean they are converted. "In Isaac shall your children be called." Now, Isaac was the son of promise. He promised a son, and it took a long time to deliver, but he delivered, and it was a promised son. "That is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. God calls from all nations, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." You can read in Acts 10 about the man Cornelius, Italian band, it said, military man, still in the military as far as I know, and he was baptized at that time. What he did after was up to him, but he was still, he said, "You know, I know what you're talking about." And Peter defended it. He said, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unfit for life, eternal life. It's not just for Israel." So, the knowledge was given to Israel, but all nations will come into that. And Galatians 3, let's read this. This is important. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. You are all the children of God by faith, not by genealogy or bloodline, but by faith we are all children of God in Jesus, or through Jesus the Christ, who's going to rule over the house of Israel forever. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. And in the latter part of verse 28, well, verse 28 is important. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female. Now, some have shown that, this kind of wipes out ethnicity and gender. But if I remember correctly, as this says, you're neither male or female. If I remember correctly, when I was baptized, I went under the water, I was a white male. And when I came up out of the water, I was still a white male. But I had to do some changing up here. And realize that God calls all people. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are a Christian, and we claim to be Christians, then you're all Abraham's children. So we all come into Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We all come into Israel, spiritual Israel, the Church of God. If you're a Christian, then you're all Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise, which was this earth for all eternity. And then there's just one point that adds to this in the Old Testament, but is speaking of the future and the kingdom of God in Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, this is, we read this quite often at the feast each year, talking about all nations will, the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountain, exalted above the hills, and all nations would flow to it. That I don't think sometimes we grasp the enormity of what that's saying. And many people from all nations obviously will say, let's go to the house of Ishmael. No. The house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. Showing that all nations will come into this teaching by the God of Jacob, or Israel, if you want to call it that. So back to Romans 9. It appears that when you read this whole story, that God seems to be prejudiced, but he isn't. You know, how many of us, or I'll put it this way, if you have more than one child, were you prejudiced in the birth order that came along? Was the firstborn any better than the secondborn? Was the lastborn useless? No, they're just a birth order. God is not having all of his children at the same time. He chose Israel to start. He chose those of us in the church to start. There will be others, and ultimately all will come into that plan. But it will be to Jesus Christ, who's ruling over this house of Israel forever. In verse 14 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? That says, a consequence, Israel I loved, Esau I loved a little less. He still loved Esau. But he chose Jacob for this purpose. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness or prejudice with God? God forbid. No, God is not prejudiced, and they are not any better than anybody else. How do I know that? When I say they're not any better, but they are better off. If you understand the distinction, let's look in Romans 3. First two or three verses, of Romans 3. What advantage has the Jew or the Israelite? What profit is there of circumcision, that is, the old covenant? Much in every way. Now, the old covenant doesn't give you salvation, but it sure makes you better off if you live by it. Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles or laws of God. So, I say, they're not any better, but they sure are better off. They were just selected of God for a purpose and a reason. When you read the Bible, you'll find that the story of the nation of Israel and the fathers of the faithful are inextricably tied together. The knowledge of Israel is dual. Two parts. The physical nation of Israel, given greatness, they were called to be an example and they refused. They wanted to be like the Gentiles around them and they became that way. And then spiritual, the church of God. Spiritual greatness, leaders of the world, groomed to be assistants to Jesus Christ in this earth's government, or in the government ruling this earth. And it is ongoing and it involves all nations, Israel and even the Goyim. And ultimately, some nations who spit out that epithet are going to have to swallow that and call them brothers. Because God will. All nations. And all of this involves the worship of the God of Israel. He's called the God of Israel. Let us go to the temple and worship the God of Israel, and he will teach us his laws. So, the knowledge of Israel is one of the great truths of the Bible. It wasn't a pet doctrine of one man. It is one of the great truths of God's holy word. It is, I say, a secondary theme from the beginning to the end. And it shows that Israel, contrary to many today who have cast it aside, as one Church of God man said, well, it's a wonderful truth, but what can I do about it? It's of no consequence to us today. Contrary to that, it shows that Israel, the knowledge of Israel, is extremely important to modern-day Christianity and to God and his plan for all eternity. Thank you for not going to sleep. And after we get moved in a month or so, we'll see you again.